You guys brought your Bibles, so can I get somebody to read Proverbs 18:21? Anybody else want to volunteer to do some reading? I've got a bunch of them. I need Ephesians 4:29. Anybody else? Matthew 15:18. Somebody else want to read? Anybody bring a Bible? Bueller? Anybody bring a Bible? All right. Proverbs 16:24. Anybody else? All right. Proverbs 15:1. Anybody else? James 1:26. Let's see. One more. Can I get one more Bible reader? One more Christian to read their Bible. One more Christian to read their Bible. Just one Christian to read their Bible out loud. Thank you. Proverbs... Let's see, Proverbs 15:4. All right, so let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that we did not wake up in hell this morning, because that's what we deserve. The reality of the situation is we were born in sin, at war with you, and you crushed our rebellious hearts and gave us hearts of flesh, hearts that would love you, that would serve you, that would taste the sweetness of your gospel. And Lord, we did not do this. You did it. And so we thank you that you not only have forgiven us, but you've called us to be your sons and daughters, part of this glorious kingdom. And Lord, may we be reminded of the privileges that are ours through Jesus Christ, our high priest and our elder brother. God, would you bless our time together? And would we learn what it means to speak the truth in love, that our words would bring life and not death. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to just talk about words, the tongue, just right off the bat. And so we've got a lot of scripture we're going to go through. It's amazing how much the Bible talks about your mouth. Your mouth. I had a drill sergeant that told me once, he said, you know, Halbert, you have one mouth and two ears. That means you ought to be doing twice as much listening as you do talking. That's just a good principle, right? One mouth, two ears, so you ought to be listening twice as much as you talk. So that's a good principle, that's a truism. You can have that one for free. So one mouth, two ears, listen twice as much as you talk. So, but Scripture has a lot to say about our mouths, our words, what we say. And this is just going to be hard. I'll just tell you right off the bat, some of you might get mad and walk out. I'm just telling you, this is a hard lesson. Because we're all guilty of it. Every single one of us. Our words bring life and death. Our words heal or destroy. Our words build up or tear down. Our words are like a healing bomb, or they're like sword thrusts. But they're not neutral. They are not neutral. And our words are just simply an extension of our heart. Sorry. So whatever you say behind closed doors when you think nobody's hearing it, it's just an extension of what's going on in your heart. So it's going to be a hard lesson. Sorry. I thought I was going to let Paul Tripp take the hit on this one, but there's just too much to talk about. I didn't want to play the video. So Scripture's got a lot to say about our words, and I'm just sorry. It's going to be hard. You'll probably get offended. I'm going on study leave this week anyway, so you can direct those questions to Pastor Heupel or one of the elders. But it's just going to be hard. Sorry. There's no getting around it. This is a subject that is paramount to the Christian life. And if we're going to help each other out, if we're going to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands, then we're just going to have to talk about our words. And this is the speak. You know, what's the sort of the motto, the slogan of our church? It's on the back of the bulletin. How often do we talk about our speech? The crickets are chirping. We talk about a lot of things, but our speech is not one of them. We sort of want to give each other a pass on our speech because, well, I know you struggle with gossip, and I struggle too, so we give each other a pass. Rather than our words bringing life and being vehicles of redemption. So we don't like to talk about it because it's something we all struggle with. It's sort of like guys and lust. You know, not every single guy in the world struggles with the exact same sin. But it's a sin that's usually out there. And so what don't we talk about? Lust. We act like it's not a struggle. We act like it's not something that's real. We just sort of don't talk about it. So same thing with speech in the church. We know that it's so important what we say it, how we communicate. Nobody in here is doing sign language. So we have the spoken word. This is the only way we're going to communicate. And yet we just don't talk about it because it's painful. And you'll see it gets more and more painful as we go through these slides. So Proverbs 18:21. All right, what's in the power of the tongue? Two things. Death and life. Okay, no neutrality. Death and life are in the power of your tongue and mine. Death and life. You know, that's kind of, you know, extreme, don't you think? You've got death on the one hand and you've got life over here. But that's, I didn't write it, the Bible. That's the Bible. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Oh, Ephesians 4:29. Who had that one? Ephesians 4:29. Go ahead.
Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers.
Okay. So another translation, let no corrupting talk, no communication come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, edification, building up the body of Christ, as fit for the occasion that it may impart what?
Grace.
Grace. So you mean that your tongue, your mouth, can be a means of grace. A way in which God communicates grace to his hearers. Uh-oh. I feel a lot of responsibility coming on about how I talk to people. Proverbs 12:18. Anybody have that? Did I give that one out? Maybe not. There is one, we're not going to say which one. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. You ever had that? When somebody's talking to you, you feel like you're getting punched in the gut. There are one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So your speech can bring healing, or it can be like a sword thrust. Your words can bring healing to a hurting soul, or they can stab him in the gut while he's already hurting. Sword thrust. Matthew 12:36. Somebody had that one? Matthew. All right. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Our words either bring life or death. They either glorify God or they don't. They either communicate the love, grace, and goodness of Jesus Christ or they don't. Sorry about all the absolutes, but that's sort of the way Scripture deals with things. Let's see. What else did you guys have? If I gave you a verse, I'm sorry. My brain's still on slow pilot. Did you have one, Amy? Oh, sorry. What was it? How about Proverbs 15:1? Who had that one? Proverbs 15:1? Anybody? Proverbs 15:1? I'm going to start doing sticky notes because I can't remember. Go ahead, Proverbs 15:1. Read that one.
A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger.
A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Husbands, this is a wonderful one for you to learn. Memorize. Put it on the doorposts of your house. Put it, you know, go ahead and just, you know, I don't mind how they do, you know, tie it around your neck. You know, that's one you need to learn forever. That's one you need to just practice. A harsh word stirs up anger. And this is how we communicate with each other. If someone comes to you and they're already miffed, they're already upset, what's the best thing you can do?
Keep quiet.
No, just lay right back into them, right? Or if you're a husband and your wife's already upset, the worst thing you can do is be quiet. The worst thing you can do is just stand there and feel nothing, be emotionally numb. A soft answer. A soft answer. A soft answer. Everybody has a bad day. We're all sinners, right? Everybody has a bad day. Everybody's off every once in a while. A soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. Oh, James 1:26. You read that one? You got to read that one more time.
If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless.
That's tough. That is tough. That tongue, that tongue is tough. Speaking of that tongue, this is James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits, you know what that is, the thing that goes in the mouth of a horse. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So here's just a few more that you can look up. Proverbs 15:4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but the perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Let's see. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. So there's all kinds of verses. I just wanted to remind you, as we talk about this chapter, this is the speaking the truth in love. There is so much at stake in our words. Such a danger. You want to know how to destroy a church? Starts with tongues. You want to know how to build up a church? Starts with tongues. Think about that. Think about when was the last time you encouraged someone? Not pointed out a fault, but actually encouraged someone. You know, we have all these young children and our Sunday school teachers. When was the last time you just stopped at one of these Sunday school teachers? Hey, thank you for spending time with the least of these, giving up your time, your talents, giving your all so that this 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, when was the last time you encouraged someone? Said, hey, you've been here for how long? Wow. Thank God that you're still here. Thank you for your example. Thank you for serving. Thank the deacons for the picnic. Just, it doesn't cost you anything to be nice. It's free. And we can encourage people. We can build one another up. We have so much that we can be thankful for. So many different ways that we can encourage and bring life and bring healing. Yet our tendency is, as Reformed Presbyterians, what's wrong? Let me find out what's wrong. Something smells like there might be a theological error out there somewhere. I smell it. And yet we could build one another up. We could encourage. We could remind one another who we are in Christ. I had a brother Friday that came over to the house, and I was just sitting there talking to him, and he stopped and he said, "Have you forgotten who you are in Christ?" I just sort of took a step back. He's like, do you know the God that you serve? It sounds like you've forgotten. I was like, yeah, it does, doesn't it? And he started to remind me of the God that I served, how the God that I serve is gracious and slow to anger, long-suffering, and he deals with me as a son. And I was just like, yeah, I sort of forgot that for a minute. So yeah, and this is an ongoing process. So I wanted to show a video, not to pull your heartstrings, sort of, but just to put things in perspective and just remind you that your words, Even in the midst of dying, your words can be a testimony, an encouragement, push people to Christ, build up the body, and serve one another. But there's so much at stake in our words. So.
Smith, and I am 33 years old. I have been married to my beautiful wife, Naomi, for 11 years. We have three children, Lizzie, Jake, and Luke.
Can you turn it up?
And this is my story.
Can you turn it up?
I met Jesus when I was 5 years old. I grew up as a son of missionary parents in Ecuador, where I lived for 15 years. I went to college in Arizona, where I met my wife. For the next 10 years, we traveled around while I worked in the information technology field. We served in our local church, and I attended seminary. I often thought about working in full-time ministry, but no opportunities seemed right. I was told about a job here at New Spring Church helping with information technology. It was perfect, an IT job at an amazing church. I took the job and started working in October of 2008. For several months, life was very good and we were very happy. In May of 2009, at age 32, I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Immediately, I had surgery to remove a foot and a half of my large intestine and a lemon-sized tumor. I was told the cancer had spread to my spleen and to my liver. Chemotherapy was on the horizon. This was all a very sudden shock to me. I had always been very healthy, and I found myself very confused. Why did I have cancer? Had I done something wrong to cause it? Was this a result of many years of sinful living in my past? I was working at a church and serving God. Where did I go wrong? But thankfully, the confusion quickly turned to hope. I knew that God had a plan for my life. I did not understand why I had cancer, but I knew that God was in charge. For 3 months, I underwent a horrible chemo regimen. Afterwards, I had a scan done, and the results were great. There was no cancer found in my body. We celebrated God's healing and God's faithfulness. And the next few weeks of my life were some of the best as I celebrated being cancer-free. But another scan 1 month later showed that the cancer had reappeared. This time in my abdominal cavity. I was devastated. Why was it back? Everything was just starting to make sense, but the reoccurrence of cancer caused even greater confusion. I resumed chemotherapy and did more tests. The cancer is now growing and getting worse. Unfortunately, the chemo drugs are no longer effective in my abdomen, and surgery is not an option due to the degraded state of my liver. Medically speaking, there is nothing more for me. And medically speaking, I probably will not live to 2011. The Bible says in Matthew 7:11 that God gives good things to those who ask. God cannot give me a bad gift. And it is through that lens that I can say that cancer is the best thing that has ever happened to me. I am a better husband and a better dad, a better boss and a better employee, a better friend and a better follower of Jesus. And through cancer, God has shown me some amazing things about himself. Those are indeed great gifts. I still have questions about cancer, why it went away and why it came back. I do not understand, but I know that God is in charge. I am praying for God to heal me. That is my desire. I want to walk my daughter Lizzie down the aisle. I want to watch my sons Jake and Luke become men. I want to grow old with Mandy. And I want to live my life with my friends here at work. But I may not be able to work for very much longer. And I may have just celebrated my last Christmas with my family. I do know. If God chooses to heal me, then God is God and God is good. If God chooses not to heal me and allows me to die, God is still God and God is still good. To God be the glory.
I like to call those perspective videos. Puts things in perspective. Reminds us what's important. Because Folks, let's just be honest. It's easy for petty stuff to get in the way of the gospel. It's easy for petty stuff. Stuff that means nothing. It means nothing in the scheme of things. And yet this brother decided to use his last words to give a gift to the church. His dying words were a gift to us that God is still God and he's still good. And it's easy for us to say that, but it's a much stronger testimony when it's someone who's getting ready to step into eternity. And so, once again, speaking the truth in love, what does that look like? The goal is to speak the truth in love, and confrontation must happen. Sorry, we're in a church full of sinners. Confrontation's going to happen. Part of speaking the truth is speaking the truth of confronting sin. We call it rebuke, we call it admonishment, whatever we call it, it's confrontation. And so how do we handle this, or what are some of the dangers? Well, let's turn to Leviticus 19. This is going to be our starting point, Leviticus 19. Somebody want to read Leviticus 19, 14 through 18? Somebody want to read that for us? Leviticus 19, 14. You want to do that, Terry?
Yes.
Leviticus 19, 14 through 18. Then a couple more passages we'll look at. Somebody want to get Matthew 22, 37 for me? Thank you, Dell. And then, we'll go from there. So Leviticus 19, 14 through 18.
Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Okay, God is basically telling the Israelites, this is how you're going to interact with one another. This is how you're going to handle situations. And also we're going to extract some dangers that we see. Why would God talk about despising the poor or honoring the wealthy, the rich, the powerful? Why would God talk about tripping blind people? Are you serious? Somebody would actually trip blind people in the covenant community? Yeah. I mean, it is just amazing what God talks about here. And it's interesting. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Rebuke him frankly. So here's our starting point. Confrontation is rooted. That is horrible. I shouldn't have done that. Confrontation is rooted in a submission to the first great command. So what's Matthew 22:37? Who had that? Matthew 22:37. Did somebody volunteer to do that? Okay, go ahead, Ryan. Go ahead, Matthew 22:37. Sure, go ahead.
And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Okay, so the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. So to love God more than anything else. Notice twice in the Leviticus passage, he says, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. And so he's setting the stage. As you do these things, I'm Jehovah. I'm the Lord. I'm your God. That's the all caps, L-O-R-D, the Jehovah. When we see that Yahweh word, Jehovah, we should remember the covenant-keeping God. We should remember our covenant with him, his covenant with us. So this is in the context of the covenant community. And twice in that passage, he says, I am the Lord. And so he gives these moral instructions, things we should do. But it's interesting because one of them is you have to rebuke your neighbor, frankly. You have to rebuke your neighbor. That's part of what it means to be in the covenant community. And it's interesting, we confront unbiblically or not at all because we love something more than God. Think about it. If we love something more than God, we're not going to rebuke our neighbor. Now, what are some of the things that we could love more than God? Well, what about peace? What about no tension in the atmosphere? What about that friendship that you've had for so long, you don't want to risk losing it? And so you begin to hold up that friendship. You're so afraid to say something that might offend your friend, and then they're gone forever. There are things that we begin to love more than the honor and glory of Christ. And so we don't rebuke at all. We don't speak that good word in season. We just don't do it. We don't rebuke our neighbor frankly because we want the peace. We want the tranquility. We don't want the confrontation. We don't want the messiness, the yuckiness. Yeah, we see that it's there, but now I got to enter into that person's world. And I'm going to be stuck in this person's world for the next 6 to 7 months trying to fix this. Or maybe they'll misunderstand me. There's a lot of different possibilities. But the fact is, if we love God more than anything else, more than my own comfort, more than my own reputation, more than my peace and comfort in the church, then we have to do this. We have to be willing to confront biblically. And so it's interesting. One of the most reliable indicators of our love for God is the quality of our love for our neighbors. And you can look this up. You see that in 1 John 3:11 through 20, 1 John 4:7 to 21. That's one of the greatest indicators of our love for God, the love that we have for our neighbor. And if you see your neighbor, your brother or sister in sin, and we do believe that the wages of sin leads to death, and sin is an offense to God, sin is bad for them, then why wouldn't you say something? Why wouldn't you? Why would you let them hug death to their breast? Why would you let them trade the good news of Jesus Christ for a lie? If you love them, why wouldn't you say something? We've got all kinds of excuses why we don't. But the fact is, if we love them, if we truly love them, if we love God more than this relationship, more than the comfort and peace and the tranquility, more than how this person sees us. You know, and once again, there's a lot of things that we trade this love for. We trade it for peace, respect, appreciation. Maybe if I say something, they might not buy me a Christmas gift. There's a lot of things. I was in a church where, you know, and since I've been to so many churches, you won't know which one. There were two elders whose daughters grew up together, went to grade school together, went to the school together, grew up their whole lives together in this one church. The one gets married. So, and you know, in the South, weddings are big things, big deals. And so one of the big things is you get to be a bridesmaid or one of the, I don't know what the guys are that stand up there. So, but that's a big deal in the South because the bridesmaid are reserved for close friends or family, but it's a pretty big honor to be one of the bridesmaids. Well, the first girl that got married didn't ask the second one to be a bridesmaid. Even though they had grown up in the church together, their families were really close. And so what do you think happened? Well, when the next one got married, she didn't even invite this one to the wedding. So, Mitch, clueless to all this, I didn't grow up in the church. I walk in the door and there's like this tension that you can cut in the air when these two families are together. And I'm like, hey, we're all Christians, right? We love Jesus. Hey, Christians don't hate each other, right? I mean, we're all taking communion together, right? And there's this tension that you can cut with a knife. And one of the elders took me out and he explained to me everything that had gone on, all the history and all the wars that were being ready to be fought. And here's the excuse. I understand all that's there. I understand all the tension, I understand, but I love my brother and I'm okay with it, so let's get over it. And so now you have generational. You not only have the dads, you have the children who now have this sin, this grudge, this bitterness. And so now you have a generational bitterness and hatred in the Church of Jesus Christ. Generations. We just don't love each other enough. And yet if somebody just would have, at any point in time, even today, just go to the other guy and say, hey, this hurt me. I hurt you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. You know what? I messed up. I'm sorry. forgive me. This was petty. I tried to one-up you. Just go. But we don't love God enough to do it because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to say, I'm sorry, I failed. Forgive me. We don't want to humble ourselves. And so the foundation of the second greatest commandment is the first greatest commandment. And we can't love anything more than we love God. Next, the goal is to speak the truth in love. So speaking the truth in love. Now back to that Leviticus 19 passage. It's interesting. Somebody want to read Matthew 23, 29? Somebody want to read that one? Matthew 23, 29. Anybody? Go ahead, Mr. Brink. Yeah.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous.
Okay, that is obviously the wrong verse. Sorry. Sorry, it was late night. All right. But you get the idea about the hypocrites, right? Everybody remember what a hypocrite is?
Puts on a mask.
Puts on a mask, a stage play. You have this personality in public, then you have this personality in private. So, confrontation is rooted in the second greatest commandment. Now, back to the Leviticus 19. Somebody want to read that Leviticus 19, 17? Okay. Okay, so there's a couple things we saw there. Loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Here's a couple different translations of that. Here's the Geneva, 1599 Geneva. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt plainly rebuke thy neighbor and suffer him not to sin. The ESV, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. We all know there's a difference between being nice and righteous, right? What's the difference between being nice and righteous? Because we read a lot about being nice. You should be nice. You should be nice. Be nice. Be nice. Be nice. We tell our kids, be nice. Be nice. Be nice. Be nice. I haven't heard lately anyone say, be righteous. Son, daughter, be righteous. It's be nice. Be nice. Be nice. Be nice. I do it with my kids. Be nice. And so what does it mean to be nice?
I would say being nice is telling someone what they want to hear, and being righteous would be telling them the truth.
And sometimes they're not mutually exclusive. So sometimes it's the same thing. But yeah, being nice is, it's being a man pleaser. Scripture talks about being a man pleaser. What does this person want to hear? What do they want to hear? You know, what do they want to hear? And so I'm going to give you what you want to hear. You know, it's, and sometimes it's unfair, like when your wife says, hey, how does this look on me? what do you want to hear? That's a bad example. But yeah, we talk about being nice versus being righteous. And it's interesting, we've sort of developed this nice philosophy in the church. Be nice, not be righteous. And once again, they don't have to. You don't have to be mean and nasty to be righteous. That's not what we're saying. No, words bring life. They bring healing. They're not supposed to be sword thrusts, so we need to be careful how we communicate. But we're not called in Scripture to be nice. Jesus was not a nice guy. There were some times when he flipped over tables. There were some times when he said, woe to you hypocrites. There were some times when he said, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. There were a lot of times when Jesus rebuked people. What'd he call Peter? Get behind me, Satan. We're not talking about being nice. We're talking about being righteous. And so nice is concerned with uncomfortable moments, tensions, misunderstandings. Nice is about pleasing the other person. What can I do to keep the peace? Peacekeepers. not peacemakers. It's concerned about peace. It's concerned about everything needs to just keep flowing the way it's flowing. No tension. And we know there's sin in the church, right? Anybody in here think they've been completely delivered from sin and they never need to have someone speak to them about sin again? We know that, right? But yet when you hear a sermon, how dare he talk to me like that? How dare someone call me out on my sin? How dare someone say something that offends me? And yet we know we're sinners, right? And it's easy for us to sit here in Sunday school. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm totally depraved. I know I'm depraved. And yet the first time someone calls us out on sin, how dare you? But yet we all believe we're totally depraved, right? For real? Are you sure? The thoughts and intentions of my hearts are continually evil. My righteous acts are filthy rags. My prayers, my worship, everything I do is tainted with sin. Do you really believe that? Because if we did, we'd probably be a lot more humble. And we would welcome rebuke. The wise man welcomes rebuke. The fool scoffs. Righteousness is concerned with love for people, motivated by love for God. I love this person because Jesus Christ loves them. I love this person because the love of God compels me to do so. I love this person and I'm concerned about their love for God. That's the difference between nice and righteousness. And so we ask ourselves, how can we let our brothers and sisters deceive themselves? How can we let them blame shift? How can we let them make excuses? How can we let them rationalize their sin? True love is not, it's not offensively rude or intrusive. It's not trying to find the sin in someone's life. That's not what we're talking about here. But when sin does come out, true love deals with it. Like my brother did Friday. Hey, have you forgotten who you serve? Have you forgotten who your God is? Have you forgotten what Jesus Christ purchased for you on the cross? And so true love asks hard questions. It's not timid. It's not mild. The problem is we love us too much. We love our comfort too much. We love our peace too much. We love us too much. I don't want to be bothered by your sin. Okay, yeah, you told me you're in sin and you told me you've got all this sin over there, so I'm going to let you keep on sinning so I don't have to deal with it. We love ourselves too much. But also we see in this Leviticus passage, confrontation is our moral responsibility. You want to read that 19:7 again? Or 19:17? I'll read it. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely, frankly, rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So, some of the things you see in this passage. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, honestly, often. I mean, I'm not trying to sugarcoat it so much to where I'm saying sin is not sin. You know, sin is sin. Sin's an affront to God. Sin nailed Jesus on the cross. Sin's not funny. It's not something to laugh at. It's sin. You realize your sin put Jesus on the cross. Your sin caused him to be condemned and died and cursed. Our sin's not funny. Sin destroys people's lives. It's not funny. It's not a joke. It's real. And it's destroying the church. It's not something to laugh at or make fun of. It brings death. How many marriages, lives, do you know have been shattered because of sin? How many people have you seen come into this church, join this church, and then leave, and their lives are destroyed because of their sin? They just would not let it go. It's not funny. It's real. And yet we see our brothers and sisters in sin. They confess their sins to us and we laugh. we overlook it. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. And this isn't an earth-shattering, cataclysmic event. It's an ongoing, everyday, life-on-life process of sanctification. It's my brother who's in my home a couple times a month who says, hey, have you forgotten who your God is? I mean, this wasn't the life-shattering, cataclysmic, we've only met once in our entire life and he just dropped the truth bomb on me. No. It was a man that I've built a relationship with. We trust. We pray together often. And he was able to speak some truth into my life and just rebuke me and say, hey, you've obviously forgotten the Jesus that you serve. And so this goes back to getting involved in people's lives, getting involved in people's situations, getting in their yuckiness. You're going to get your hands dirty. It's going to get yucky. And that's okay. Didn't Jesus leave the throne of glory and come into a world of yucky? A manger and a swaddling cloth with animals all around? I mean, could you imagine one moment all of the angelic host singing holy, holy, holy? All of the angels and cherubims, all of them bowed down praising, worshiping, and then the next you're in a swaddling cloth in a manger around a bunch of stinky animals. Jesus came into the yucky. And yet we're so afraid to get our hands dirty. We're so afraid to get into the yucky because it's going to be time consuming. It's going to take time. It's an ongoing life on life. This isn't a, hey, I saw some sin in your life. We need to go to Eaton Park and talk. And in that one conversation, I roll the frag truth grenade and you're just destroyed forever and ever. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's life on life. And this is how we do sanctification. Rebuking your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. This is the last part of that verse. So that you will not share in his guilt. We become morally responsible. You see the sin. Are you silent? Or are you going to speak truth? Yes, sir. And that is a great point because Mr. Baker talked about that a few weeks ago. We're afraid to get involved in relationships because our sin's going to be put on the forefront. And my brother may say, now, wait a minute. You're talking to me about what about? And then I need to get down before Jesus and I need to do some confession and repentance. And imagine, so this is now not just an opportunity for my brother to grow. It's an opportunity for me to grow. It's an opportunity for me to confess, to set an example. Hey, you're right. I came here to confront you and you're confronting me. Please forgive me. I need to repent of this. I need grace. I need the same grace and mercy that I was telling you about. So will you forgive me? Imagine if we did that. Imagine if we said, hey, you know what? I'm a sinner. You know, it's not like you have the rebukers and then the neighbors. We're all rebukers and we're all neighbors. It's not like you have two classes of citizens in the church. We're all sinners. There's Jesus and then there's us. There's no in between. We're all sinners. And so that's a great point. And that's a great opportunity for us to experience that transforming grace. What a wonderful opportunity. And so our love is unconditional, but we have an intolerance for sin. And so we love the person. You know, we're not there to crush them. Not there at all to crush them. We want to see Christ and his grace manifested in their lives and in ours. But we got to talk about this sin. I mean, you told me about it. Now I'm morally responsible before God to tell you, hey, you need to repent of this. How can I help you repent? That's the hard part. We talk about the confronting, Now, what about the part where we bear one another's burdens? What about the part where we come alongside the weaker brother and hold him up? Uh-oh, that's going to mess up my football schedule. It's going to mess up my Pirates game schedule. It's going to mess up my vacation. It's going to... time. It's going to cost time, maybe resources. You know, we talked about the most overlooked demographic in the United States right now. What is it? Single moms. What's the one group that has nothing to give us and yet is going to, humanly speaking, eat up a lot of resources for a long term? Single moms. And we know that. We know what it would be. We know that it's a long-term commitment. We know that, I told you that Baptist church I came from, I mean, they wanted to get rid of the scarlet letter stigma, so they started doing the single mom oil change, and they took on a, hey, we realize you have a baby. You're going to be here for 18 years, and you're going to need us for 18 years, and that's okay. We love you. So, yes, ma'am. That is absolutely a great question. All right, so if you turn to 2 Samuel 12, who remembers what happens in 2 Samuel 12? Or actually, what happens prior to that? There's this guy named David. There's this lady named Bathsheba who has a husband named Uriah. So we all know the story, right? I'm not going to read the whole story. David sees Bathsheba. David brings her in. Uriah is an honorable, godly man. He won't leave his men off the battlefield so he can be with his wife. And so David has him murdered. And then David brings Bathsheba back in. Now, good context. I don't think David's a young man at this point. I don't think he's 19, 18. I don't think he's 30. I think he's probably early 50s. You remember God's already promised that the messianic king would come through his throne. So he's got all the promises of God. He's defeated all of God's enemies. He's in the vigor of his life. He's in the prime of his life. He's a man. He's a grown man. He's an experienced man. He's a man after God's own heart. And then he sins. Great sin. Adultery, murder. Now, he's also going to morning and evening sacrifice while all this has happened. David's still going to church. He hasn't stopped going to church. But God's got to get his attention, so he sends Nathan. Now, does Nathan walk in, David, you lying, murdering, adultering, yada, yada, and read him the riot act? What does he do? Tells him a story. He says, hey, there was this guy that had, you know, flocks. All the flocks you could imagine. All the earth could yield up. And then there was this guy that had a ewe lamb. And the guy that had everything in the world, I'm paraphrasing, please don't bring charges. So there's this guy that has everything, and then there's this guy that has a ewe lamb. The guy that has everything is never satisfied with enough. Enough is never enough. And so he goes and kills the guy that has the ewe lamb, murders him, takes his ewe lamb, and David is righteously angry, indignant, and says, that man will pay back fourfold. So he gets the injustice, he gets the wrongness, he gets the sin. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. So, as we're going through this here in a minute, I'm going to have to fast forward. There are times, hey, if my brother is entrenched in serious sin, brother, you need to stop, repent, and we're going to throw your computer out of the house today. Or I'm going to go to that woman's house for you, I'm grabbing all the clothes, it's done today. Sometimes there's a call for a full frontal assault. You know, sometimes, hey, brother, I'm coming over with a stick, and you're either going to get right or, you know, sometimes there's the full frontal assault. Woe to you hypocrites. Sometimes there's the flanking movement in military terms, where let me tell you a story. Or like George was saying, let me tell you my struggle. I understand what you're saying. Let me show you, remember we talked a few weeks ago about telling your story. So it's not a you. The whole purpose is to direct their gaze upon God. And sometimes that happens in different ways. And wisdom, you know, Proverbs says, he who wins souls is wise. And it's just wisdom. And there's no, hey, this time you do this, this time you do that. It's all wisdom. And the good thing is you've got as Proverbs says, a multitude of counselors in the body of Christ where you don't have to be specific, but just bounce ideas off. How do I handle this? How would you handle this? When I got something, I always call Dr. Scipione. Like, hey, how would you handle that? Yes, sir.
It always comes down to our hearts as well. We have to remember that it's our nature to want to build ourselves up. And if we can confront someone and say, hey, I'm better than you, not quite that bluntly, but we want to elevate ourselves. And we have to remember that our heart is wicked, and we have to go approach it from that point of view.
That's right. So, I got to start flying here. We fail to confront love because we've yielded to subtle and passive forms of hatred. You say, wait a minute, what are you talking about hating here? Well, if we have favoritism because of status, poor, rich, honor, wealthy, doctrinal differences, economic status, ethnicity, that's hating our brothers. If I don't share the good news of Jesus Christ with you because you're black, then I hate you. Period. I mean, we don't want to say hating, but that's what it is. It's just a subtle form of hatred. You know, the Bible's clear. There's no favoritism in Scripture. Poor, blind, rich, deaf, Scripture warns us because God knows our hearts. Why don't we trip blind people? Who would have thought to put that in Scripture? Don't trip blind people. And yet people take advantage of the blind, don't they? Human nature. Another form is bearing a grudge, keeping a record of right and wrongs. You sinned against me in 1997, and I still remember the day that you did it, and I'm just waiting for you to do it again. The Scripture never gives us that option to not go and confront. You know, if I've offended, then I need to go. If they've offended, then I need to go. We're never allowed to just sit on it and let it stew. Bottom line, there's no neutral ground. We either love our brothers and sisters or hate them. So, we fail to confront. Yeah, injustice perverts God's system of restraint. Gossip doesn't lead to humble confession. It spreads sin throughout the body. And revenge. And these are the things you see in that Leviticus passage. Injustice, honoring the poor, not honoring the poor, honoring the wealthy. The gossip, you know, what does he say in Leviticus 19 about a talebearer? You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Once again, what's the quickest way to destroy a church? Gossip. Now, let me give you a practical thing about gossip. Here's some questions, in case you're wondering if it's gossip or not. Obviously we communicate. We need to communicate. Here's just a quick list. Is it gossip or is it truth? Proverbs 26:20-23, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers, wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down to the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Just read that. Oh, man. You want to destroy a church? Gossip. So how do you know if it's gossip or not? Here's a few questions to ask. Why are you telling me this? What's the difference between what you're telling me and gossip? How is your telling me that, whatever, that thought, that complaint, that information going to help you and me love God and our brothers better and knit us closer together in the unity of Christ? So just three quick questions to ask when someone's talking to you. Why are you telling me this? What's the difference between what you're telling me and gossip? And then how is you telling me this going to help me love God and our brothers better and knit us closer to the unity that we have in Christ? So just three quick ways when someone communicates information to you. So sorry, I'm trying to fly through this last part. Confrontation flows out of a recognition of our identity as the children of God. Why does he say, I am the Lord? He's reminding you, he's our covenantal God, our Father. We're his children. Biblical confrontation is never motivated by impatience, frustration, hurt, or anger. It's what we've been talking about, our hearts. Confrontation does not force a person to deal with you, but places them before the Lord. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about God and his glory. So, dangers and pitfalls, do business with the Lord before anything else. And here's the last thing. Dale, this is what we were just talking about. Before you confront someone, do business with the Lord before anything else. Do not turn your moment of ministry into a moment of anger. Prepare your heart. We don't personalize what is not personal. They haven't sinned against you. They've sinned against God. I mean, remember what David said in Psalm 51, against thee and only thee have I sinned? Does that mean what happens with Bathsheba and Uriah doesn't matter? No. But ultimately, they've sinned against God. That's the issue. They need to get right with God. We don't want to be adversarial in our approach. We don't want to confuse our opinion with God's will. And we don't want to settle for a quick solution that does not address the heart. Well, we'll just agree to disagree and walk away. How does this honor and glorify God? How are we pleasing Jesus Christ through this? How are you and I worshiping God through this? Last thing, don't leave the gospel at the door. Remember who they are in Christ. Remember, remind them of God's promise of forgiveness. If you just confess, you'll be forgiven. Remind them of the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit that leads them into all truth. And the gospel has two aspects of it. You see this in Romans 8, the comfort of the gospel and the obligation. Sorry, that's the quick rundown. There's a lot more. I would highly recommend to you guys this book. It's just a wonderful book. Obviously, this is the last class since we're getting ready to move over to Moon, or not Moon, but the Embassy Suites. Hopefully, when we get back, I'd like to finish the book and then go into the second book. So, last class, any questions, comments, concerns, alibi fire before we get out of here? There's two things in your words. What are they? Life and death. So think about that today. Every word you speak has the power of life and death. So let's close in a word of prayer. Mr. Baker, would you close us? Denny?